This morning we're going to discuss the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Now, this person is often the most overlooked and ignored part of the Godhead. I'm not entirely sure why that is. I think some pastors or preachers are afraid to speak too much about the Holy Spirit because, you know, that might be seen as too charismatic or whatever. And sometimes as a result, they neglect to teach or even speak about the Holy Spirit. But today we're going to observe that the key role of the Holy Spirit is to communicate God's instructions to us. Often, these instructions are received, but then sometimes we set them aside. And that's leading to the believer to overlook the work of the Holy Spirit. That is why I mentioned that the Holy Spirit is frequently the most neglected and ignored person of the Godhead, even though he is a real person. People often think of the Holy Spirit as some sort of disembodied entity that simply floats around fulfilling the will of the Father and delivering messages from the children to the Father. But he is a real person with his own personality and an important role within the Trinity. We will learn this morning that there is no hierarchy within the Trinity. All three members defer to each other out of a sense of serving one another in the glorifying work that each member does so willingly for the sake of the kingdom. So let's open our Bible or turn on your devices to the 15th chapter of the Gospel of John, and let's look together to see what the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit have to say to us this morning. Again, if you did not bring your Bible this morning, please find one under one of the seats in the row in front of you. And John chapter 15 will be found on page 876 of the Pew Bible. And this morning we're going to begin at verse 26. Now this morning we're going to see that it occurs from time to time. We're going to see that there's an unfortunate chapter break here at the end of chapter 15 because the thought is actually being continued on into chapter 16. So John 15, 26, and we're going to carry on through to verse 15 of chapter 16. And God's word says, "When the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. All this I've told you so that you will not fall away. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they are offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I've told you this so that when their time comes, you will remember that I warned you about them. I did not tell you this from the beginning because I was with you. But now I'm going to him who sent me. None of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' Rather, you are filled with grief because I have said these things. But very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I'm going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said, the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you." Will you join me in a moment of prayer? Father, I just, again, thank you for this day. I thank you for this tremendous opportunity and responsibility that we have to come together and to learn from you. Just pray for the presence and empowerment of the Holy Spirit. May my words be your words and my thoughts be your thoughts. And I just ask that you open up our hearts and minds to the message that you have for each one of us individually this morning. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so we see right from the beginning of this passage that the Holy Spirit is known by several names. We have advocate. Some of your translations may use the word helper. And both words are translated from the Greek word paraclete. In the context of this morning's passage, where it is used of the Holy Spirit, it describes one who was destined to take the place of Christ with the apostles after the ascension of Jesus to the Father. And then the Holy Spirit will be guiding them to a deeper understanding of the gospel truth and providing the divine strength needed to endure the trials and persecutions that they will face for the sake of the kingdom. In those early years of the church, they needed divine strength to continue the work of their Lord. The apostles also received additional gifts of healing, teaching, and understanding. These were all essential tools for them to establish the truth of Jesus Christ for his followers. Keep in mind that they were doing all of this work without the support of the written New Testament. In fact, they were writing what would later become the New Testament for us. The need for the Holy Spirit's strength remains vital for us, modern disciples of Jesus. The contemporary church also requires divine empowerment to withstand the hardships and persecutions it encounters. Last week, we learned that there are specific parts of the world where the Holy Spirit is needed more now than ever. Today's church also needs the guidance of the Holy Spirit to protect it from false teachers and those who would dilute the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the expanded role of the Spirit of truth for us today. It is true that the Holy Spirit revealed the truth to the apostles. The Spirit oversaw the writing of the letters and books, which became our canon. The Spirit of truth also guided the individuals who collected and selected the 26 books that we call the New Testament. There was a period of time of about 460 years between the completion of the Old Testament and the writings and collecting of the New Testament. That's that little gap in your Bible between Malachi and Matthew. That represents 460 years. That's what we call the intertestamental period, And it was a period of time when Yahweh was silent to his people. Initially, nothing was committed to writing during the lifetime of Jesus. And the apostles and disciples wrote the New Testament scriptures after Christianity had spread to various regions. By the middle of the 2nd century AD, most New Testament books were being quoted, and by the end of that century, the main outline of the New Testament was clear, including the four Gospels, the book of Acts, and the 13 Pauline letters, as well as several other books. Now, this is important to understand. The process in determining and collecting the canonical books was gradual. And by the end of the 4th century, the collection was complete and the canon was closed. This is very important because you're going to hear false testimony about this process. But there was no single person or group that forced certain books into the canon. Instead, the canon emerged through the combined conviction of church leaders and members, also guided by the Holy Spirit. Now, the early church applied several tests to determine a book's canonicity, including these three points. They were checking if the content was aligned with the apostolic doctrine, so the original doctrine that was being taught by the initial 11 apostles. Also, they were verifying if the book was read and used in churches. They were relying on the discernment of individual churches for them, because they would have been the first ones to have received a lot of the letters, like Galatians, Colossians, Philippians. they were relying on the discernment of those individual believers to determine whether the letters and the teachings contained in those letters were in alignment with the rest of the Bible. And then the other factor that they used was examining whether subsequent generations, especially the apostolic fathers or the early church fathers, whether they recognized and used that writing in their teachings. The really interesting thing is conservative scholars maintain that the New Testament books were written by the end of the first century. And this has now become a position that's been supported by archaeological evidence. While numerous apocryphal books emerged, they were ultimately excluded from the final canon because they failed the key tests of authenticity that I had mentioned earlier. So returning to the current role of the Holy Spirit, I find it interesting that legal terms are used to describe him. Did you pick up on that? The definition of paraclete includes the words advocate, or someone who pleads another's cause before a judge, a pleader, a counsel for defense, a legal assistant, or an advocate. It's one who pleads another's cause with someone, also an intercessor. So in this morning's passage, we see in verse 26, Jesus saying, "The Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me." Testify. There's another legal term. And what do we call someone who testifies? A witness. The Holy Spirit also acts as a witness for the Father and Son to the world. The Holy Spirit is the power by which believers come to Christ and see with new eyes of faith. The Spirit is closer to us than we are to ourselves. You know, just like our physical eyes through which we see physical things, the Holy Spirit is seldom in focus to be seen directly because he is the one through whom all else is seen in a new light. Without a reflection of some kind, we cannot see our own eyes, can we? Yet we observe the world and all that is in it with our eyes. The same holds true for the Holy Spirit. We cannot see the Spirit, but for the Christian, the paraclete is the lens through which we observe the world and all that is in it. It is through the new eyes that the Spirit gives us that we are able to see how wretched we are, and how in need of a Savior we are. It is because of the clarity and truth of the third person of the Trinity that we recognize our sins and sinfulness. We recognize the truth contained in Scripture and the divine authority that it holds over our lives. The Holy Spirit appears in the Gospel of John as the power by which Christians are brought to faith and helped to understand their walk with God. The Holy Spirit brings a person to new birth. In his great conversation with Nicodemus, Jesus taught this, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And then later, when many of the disciples were complaining that the life Jesus was calling them to was too difficult, and there were questions about who could accept this teaching, Jesus taught them, it is the Spirit who gives life. Does any of that sound familiar for our world today? The life that Jesus calls his followers to is challenging, and questions arise about who can accept this teaching. On the one hand, we see people leaving the church because they were never told that being a Christian involved hardships. Many have been taught the false gospel of wealth and prosperity for Christians. We learned last week that we should expect the world to hate us Christians, first, because it hated our Lord and Master, and no servant is above his master. If Jesus suffered, then we should expect to suffer. Why does the world hate Jesus so much? Look with me at verse 8 of chapter 16. When he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father when you can see me no longer. and about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. Now, the word translated prove here can also be translated into the English word convict, another legal term. We see here that the Holy Spirit not only ministers to believers, but also to the unbelieving world. Although the word convict often carries a negative connotation, theologically, the Spirit's convicting ministry is exceedingly positive. The Spirit's aim is to bring sinners to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's why I pray for our leaders every Sunday, that specific thing, that they come to a saving knowledge of who Jesus Christ is and exactly what he has done for us. No one can be saved apart from the Spirit's convicting and regenerating work. The Bible teaches that all people are by nature rebels against God and hostile to Jesus Christ. The ladies are going through Ephesians, and Ephesians 2:1 tells us that apart from Christ, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Did you get there yet, or did I spoil? Oh, sorry. There's a preview of the next lesson. And Paul elaborated further about this in Romans 3:10-18. Turn with me there on page 913 of the Pew Bible. Romans 3:10-18. Paul writes, "There's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, and there is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes." The world hates Jesus Christ because sinfulness hates righteousness. Imperfection hates perfection, and darkness hates light. It is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to penetrate hearts steeped in sin and overcome sinners' resistance to the gospel, and bring them through saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ back into fellowship with God. I want to take a few moments here to explore the unity of the Trinity as presented in the Bible, all the way from Genesis straight through to Revelation. The Holy Spirit is not merely a New Testament thing. Just as Jesus existed eternally before his incarnation in Bethlehem, the Holy Spirit has existed long before the day of Pentecost, recorded in the book of Acts. Through the work of the Holy Spirit, we observe the unity of the Trinity in action. The Holy Spirit demonstrates the power of the Father and the Son in creation and redemption. This is why the relationship between the Father and the Son is more prominent in the Gospels, because it is through the Holy Spirit that we view the Father and Son relationship. The Trinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are unified in ministering to believers. John speaks about that in chapter 14, verses 16, and again in verse 26. It is through the Helper that the Father and Son abide with the disciples. We saw that in John 15, 26. This unified ministry of the Trinity is a remarkable fact that each of the persons of the Trinity serves the others and all defer to one another. There's some incorrect teachings that out there that claim that there's a hierarchy in the Trinity. There's the Father, then the Son, and then sort of lowest is the Holy Spirit. And that's not correct. They're all co-equal. So they all serve each other willingly and lovingly. The unified ministry of the Trinity is a remarkable fact. The Son says what he hears from the Father. That's in John 12. The Father witnesses to and glorifies the Son. That's in John 8. The Father and the Son honor the Holy Spirit by commissioning him to speak in their name. We're seeing this here, and we saw it in John 14. And then the Holy Spirit honors the Father and Son by helping the community of the believers. Like Father and Son, the Holy Spirit is at the disposal of the other persons of the Trinity. And all three are one in graciously being at the disposal of the redeemed family of believers. We have all three that we can call upon. The Holy Spirit's attitude and ministry are marked by generosity. His chief function is to illuminate Jesus' teaching, to glorify his person, and to work in the life of the individual believer and collectively in the lives of the church. This quality of generosity is prominent in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where the Holy Spirit prepares the way for the births of John the Baptist and Jesus the Son. At the baptism of Jesus, the Spirit of God is present in the form of a dove. And this completes the presence of the Trinity at the inauguration of the Son's ministry. Jesus is also filled with the Holy Spirit as he is led into the wilderness to be tempted. Jesus claims to be anointed by the Spirit of the Lord in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. During his ministry, Jesus refers to the Spirit of God as the power by which he is casting out demons, thereby invading the stronghold of Beelzebub and freeing those held captive. Accordingly, the Spirit works with the Father and Son in realizing the redeeming power of the kingdom of God. God's kingdom is not only the reign of the Son, but also the reign of the Spirit, as all share in the reign of the Father. The person and ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Gospels is confirmed by his work in the early church. The baptism with the Holy Spirit, the day of Pentecost in Acts 1:5, is the pouring out of the Spirit's power in missions and evangelism. This prophecy of Jesus begins on Pentecost, and many of those who hear of the finished work of God in Jesus' death and resurrection repent of their sins. In this act of repentance, they receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit, becoming witnesses of God's grace through the Spirit. That's also part of our duties. We are to be witnesses of what we have experienced through the Holy Spirit. But it's not only the Apostle John who teaches about the saving work of the Holy Spirit. Paul's teaching about the Holy Spirit aligns with the accounts of the Spirit's activity in the Gospels and Acts. According to Paul, it is by the Holy Spirit that one confesses that Jesus is Lord. That's found in 1 Corinthians. Through the same Spirit, varieties of gifts are given to the body of Christ to ensure its richness and unity. Again, from 1 Corinthians. The Holy Spirit is the way to Jesus Christ, the Son. Romans 8:11. And it's the way to the Father. Romans 8:14 to 15. The Holy Spirit is the person who bears witness to us that we are children of God. He makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. The Holy Spirit also reveals to Christians the deep things of God and the mystery of Christ. The Holy Spirit acts with God and Christ as the pledge or guarantee by which believers are sealed for the day of salvation. That's in both Ephesians and 2 Corinthians. And by the way which we walk and live, we can turn to the power of the Spirit as taught in Romans 8. And we can abound in hope with power from Romans 15. Against the lust and enmity of the flesh, Paul contrasts the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Of course, from Galatians 5. Since the Holy Spirit is the express power of the Trinity, it is imperative that one not grieve the Spirit, since no further appeal to the Father and the Son on the day of redemption is available. Jesus made this clear in his dispute with the religious authorities who attributed his ministry to Satan rather than the Spirit, and they thereby committed the unforgivable sin, as taught in Matthew, and actually we went over that in Mark on Thursday night at youth. In Paul's letters, Christian liberty stems from the work of the Holy Spirit. Paul wrote, "Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." Again, 2 Corinthians. And this is a process of beholding as in the mirror the glory of the Lord. And we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. The personal work of the Holy Spirit is accordingly one with that of the Father and the Son. So Paul can relate that grace, love, and communion of the Trinity is a Trinitarian benediction. Paul wrote, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen." Among the other New Testament writings, the Spirit's ministry is evident in the profound teaching of Hebrews 9:14, which shows the relationship of God, Christ, and the eternal Spirit. The Holy Spirit's work in the Old Testament is preparation for the coming of Christ, and it is explained in this and other passages of Hebrews. So this leads us to consider the working of the Spirit in the Old Testament in light of his ministry in the New Testament. Although the phrase Holy Spirit only occurs three times in the Old Testament, the Spirit's work is everywhere evident. The Spirit is the energy of God in creation. God endows human beings with personal life by breathing into their nostrils the breath of life. The Spirit strives with fallen humankind and comes upon certain judges and warriors with charismatic power. However, the Spirit departs from Saul because of his disobedience. In the long span of Old Testament prophecy, the Spirit plays a prominent role. David declared, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue." Ezekiel claimed that the Spirit entered me when he spoke to me. And the Spirit also inspired holiness in the Old Testament believer. It also promised to give a new heart to God's people. "I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes." Ezekiel 36. The difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament is we have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit once we accept the completed work of Christ. So the Old Testament anticipates the crucial work of the Spirit in the ministry of the Messiah. The prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 11 is a Trinitarian preview of the working of the Father, the Spirit, and the Son, who is the branch of Jesse. Looking forward to the ministry of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit inspired Isaiah to prophesy, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him," in Isaiah chapter 11. The Holy Spirit inspired Jesus with wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, fear of the Lord, righteousness, and faithfulness. Thus we come full cycle to the New Testament, where Jesus claims the fulfillment of this prophecy in himself, in Luke chapter 4. Isaiah 42:1-9 summarized the redeeming work of the Father, Son, and Spirit in the salvation of the lost, as God spoke these words through the prophet: "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights, I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles." No clearer reflection of the intimate interworking of the persons of the Trinity can be found in the Old Testament than in this prophecy. It ties God's grace in the Old Testament and New together in remarkable harmony. Father, again, thank you for your word. I thank you for your wisdom. I thank you for the power and empowerment of the Holy Spirit. What a blessing it is for us that we do not have to rely on our wisdom. Because, Lord, I know I am sorely lacking in wisdom apart from you. And I just want to thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. I thank you for the work of the Spirit in my life in the preparation of these messages. I just pray for the work of the Spirit in the lives of those that are hearing it this morning. May they trust you. May they rely on you. May they gain understanding and wisdom from you. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So, according to writer Lisa Belcher Hamilton, Fred Rogers, remember Mr. Rogers? He actually studied preaching during his time in seminary. And Rogers said this one time. Years ago, my wife and I were worshiping in a little church with friends of ours. Sound familiar? We were on vacation, and I was in the middle of my homiletics course at the time. Homiletics is the class that teaches you how to preach. During the sermon, I kept ticking off every mistake I thought the preacher, he must have been 80 years old, was making. When this interminable sermon finally ended, I turned to one of my friends, intending to say something critical about the sermon. I stopped myself when I saw the tears running down her face. She whispered to me, "He said exactly what I needed to hear." That was a really seminal experience for me. I was judging and she was needing, and the Holy Spirit responded to need, not judgment. End quote. So although we must always give ministry our best effort, we must never forget that the Holy Spirit can work through even the most faulty of instruments. Let me close with this doxology. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Go in peace. You are dismissed.